The Holy Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 68. Praise and glory. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy on our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. This is the Gospel of Christ.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, yes, there's a train in that photo, but the important thing that I want to talk about is the fortress in the background there. This is the Wartburg. It's an imposing fortress in Germany. Martin Luther was brought to this castle in 1521 after his appearance before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. Martin Luther lived in hiding here for some time. It was in this castle and apparently in this room that he translated the New Testament from Greek into German. Here he also began to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into German, a task that he finished a bit later. And so the whole Bible would soon be available in a language that common people could understand. Well, the Wartburg has gone through quite some historical upheaval. So in 1939, the Wartburg became the center of a large literary scientific institute, namely the Institute for the Research and Removal of Jewish Influences on German Ecclesial Life. High-powered academics, researchers, and writers were part of this institute. There were Old Testament scholars, New Testament scholars, systematic theologians, church historians, pastoral theologians, bishops, canon lawyers, and hymn writers. Now, in the effort to rid the church of all Jewish influences, these academics realized that not much could be done with the Old Testament, so it was largely discarded. But the Institute did issue a new translation of the New Testament, a translation that systematically removed or reinterpreted the Jewish passages. And so in their writings, Jesus was seen as Aryan in some way by emphasizing that he was not Jewish, but rather Galilean. Academic scruples did not allow the scholars to declare unequivocally that Jesus was genetically a pure Aryan, but the scholars did declare that the spiritual disposition of Jesus was such that he certainly was not a Jew. A new hymn book was published in which the texts were carefully revised to exclude any references to Jewish terms such as Zion, Israel, or Abraham. Hebrew words such as Amen, Hallelujah, or Hosanna were removed from all hymns and liturgy. It's somewhat tragic that this institute was situated here in the Wartburg where the scriptures were translated. And yet, at the time, it seemed appropriate. Martin Luther, after all, had been quite polemical towards the Jews towards the end of his life. He even wrote a pamphlet called The Jews and Their Lies. This was partly out of his disappointment that the Jews did not join with the Reformed Church. And previously he had written such works as Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. And in that work, he denounced the unjust treatment of Jews by Christians and the importance of the Jewish heritage for our faith. So from this disappointment with the Jews came Martin Luther's quite polemical stance later in life. So his contribution to the Christian understanding of our Jewish roots is not easy to determine and somewhat ambivalent. But for Martin Luther, in any case, the link between the Old and New Testaments was always clear and important. Nevertheless, the Institute for the Research of Removal of Jewish Influences on German Ecclesial Life, as it says, did have its origins quite clearly in theological movements of the 19th and early 20th centuries. For example, the famous theologian here, Adolf von Harnack, believed that the prophets, though imperfectly, and then Jesus more fully aimed towards the liberation of the world from the law, and through that from the limiting notions of the people of Israel, who, quote, by nature had a bad character. According to Harnack, Jesus brought the realization that the concept of God is summarized by love, pure love. The only one who understood Jesus was Paul, but not completely. All the other apostles fell back into Jewish thought, according to Harnack. According to Harnack, there was one church father who truly understood Jesus, who was the true heir of Jesus, and that was Marcion. Now, Marcion was born about 85 AD and was very active in the early church in the 2nd century AD. To Marcion, Jesus was the manifestation of the pure, loving God, in contrast with the vengeful God of Judaism. Marcion promulgated a more concise and less confusing version of the Bible. The Bible that he published contained most of the letters of Paul and the Gospel of Marcion, which was carefully edited version of the Gospel of Luke to excise all references to the Old Testament, like the one that we had read this morning. This new version of Christianity excited people and was far easier to accept in the Roman and Greek worlds. However, some prominent theologians opposed Marcion's teachings, and he was later excommunicated and declared a heretic. Now, the Marcionite church survived in some pockets for a few more centuries, and of course, the temptation of Marcionism continues to this very day. Now, as I said, the influential theologian Adolf von Harnack admired Marcion. To him, Marcion was a man before his time and therefore was condemned by the church as a heretic. Harnack lamented that the reformers of the 16th century, so for example Martin Luther, that they could not break with a Jewish influence on Christianity. So he said it now fell to the church of the present day to bring true freedom to the people in their particular identity. Harnack claimed that if only the church discarded the Old Testament, what it would have to say would be easier for society to accept. The Old Testament, for him, was inconsistent with the values of a modern society. And it was inconsistent with the church, which modern society should expect. The anti-Semitism that erupted, particularly in the German church, was partly based on a very progressive theology that included the language of love. But in its denial of Israel, it did also deny the God who is revealed in Jesus. In the Christian church, the Christ we read about in our passage from the letter to the Colossians was often easier to accept if we just take a small excerpt of that. where it talks about the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. Now, such a vision taken out of its context is far easier to manipulate for our own purposes than the Jesus who was nailed to the cross and suffered as the King of the Jews. But we have to read the Bible together. When we talk about the Savior who is before all things and in whom all things hold together, we also need to talk about the righteous branch for David, about the mighty Savior raised up in the house of David, the servant of the Lord God of Israel, and about the crucified Messiah, the King of the Jews. That particularity of God's salvation through the people of Israel may seem strange to us, illogical, even offensive. Why would God elect a people, one that is clearly not very advanced, and give it strange laws to then proclaim God's love and redemption to the world? But Israel is elect, set apart to be the people of God's mission to the world. It is a witness of God's reality, showing exactly through its political and historical weakness the reign and constancy of God. It is separate from the world because it is for the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's mission through Israel to the world, the one in whom the promises to Israel are made reality in one human being, who in weakness brings victory over sin and death. Now, one of the students of Adolf von Harnack was Karl Barth. Here he is. He rejected very much the theology of his teacher, and that included the liberation from Judaism that Harnack proclaimed. And so Karl Barth, for example, wrote, "Jesus Christ, in whom we believe, who we Christians as those who are called out of the heathens call Savior, and whom we praise as the one who has brought God's work for us to completion, he was necessarily a Jew. Whoever is ashamed of Israel is ashamed of Jesus Christ, and therefore also of their own existence." He continued, "The attack on Judah signifies the attack on the base of the work and revelation of God. Apart from this work and this revelation, there is no other. Any people that sees itself as chosen and makes itself the basis and measure of all things, such a people has to clash sooner or later with the truly elect people of God. Already in the idea of such a chosen people, even if there is no explicit anti-Semitism, there is the essential negation of Israel, and through that, a negation of Jesus Christ, and therefore of God." Well, it seems not only Paul liked long sentences. The rejection of Jewishness of Jesus, or even some mild anti-Semitism, do not necessarily lead to concentration camps. But it does mean loyalty to other gods apart from the God of Israel, the God revealed in Jesus. According to the Bible, such other gods are idols. These idols may take the form of a country, a cause, a person or a passion, property, but they all take us away from God. Just as there is the temptation to deny the Jewishness of Jesus, there is the converse temptation of regarding Jesus as only the King of the Jews. About 25 years ago, when I first studied theology, there were theologians who advocated exactly for that. To them, Jesus was the embodiment of everything that was good about Judaism. Jesus was the perfect Jew. And just as Jesus was the perfect embodiment of his culture, so other messiahs were the perfections of their culture. For example, Mohammed was the perfect Arab who gave an example to the Muslim people. Nevertheless, these theologians argued that this perfect example does need to be updated as the culture changes. Those theologians argued that the task of theology was to define what encapsulates the good in a culture and society. Maybe there's even a person who represents all that and who we then can emulate. There were attempts at this sort of theology in New Zealand. The resultant perfect Kiwi was someone similar to the good keen man portrayed by Barry Crump. That model was tempered a bit by an emphasis on women's rights. After all, Barry Crump was a bit of a chauvinist, wasn't he? So this theology highlighted that the Kiwi Christ is a mate, someone who travels alongside others and who you can utterly rely on for a set time, but who then rides off into the sunset. There's no permanence in relationships, but rather short-term trust and honesty. The perfect Kiwi is at home in the bush and in the city, is hard but also has a sensitive side. Well, apart from the fact that this perfect Kiwi Christ probably never really existed, 25 years later, he doesn't appear that perfect or appealing at all. And then, is that really all there is? An example to follow, just one of the many examples across time and space? Is there really nothing else for us but the striving to become the best Kiwis? This clearly is not the reconciliation of all things. Through this Christ, we are not saved. If any peace is made, it is a temporary peace that will only erupt in war again as cultures clash. No, we do need the cosmic Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the whole world. And Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is the King of the world who reigns in this world even amidst the suffering and the control by other powers. Jesus is the King of the world through whom God brings fulfillment to the world. We can trust Jesus with our lives. And Jesus is also the fulfillment of God's promises through Israel, the culmination of the revelation of God, the Word made flesh. Jesus is the King of the Jews. That means that to know Jesus, we need to see God's salvation through Israel and the way in which, through Israel, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. We cannot divorce God's salvation from the Jews or think that Jesus was not fully revealed there 2,000 years ago in Galilee and Judea. And so, in summary, Jesus is the King of the Jews and the King for the whole world. Jesus was a Jew from Galilee who ministered to the people of Judea 2,000 years ago, died for the sins of the world on a cross outside Jerusalem, and was vindicated through the resurrection as the Savior of the whole world. And as such, he is the first image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.